Father, in prayer,
and ask God's blessing on our time in the Scriptures. Lord, we praise you again as the God of our life, our rock and our shield, our strong tower and our refuge, our deliverer from sin and death, and our Savior out of all of our distress. Lord, we ask that as we come to your word now, that, Holy Spirit, you would give to us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, that you might illumine our minds to understand the things spoken in the Scriptures about Jesus and about the salvation, Lord, that you have given to us in your Son. Fix our minds and our hearts upon Christ. Convict us of our sin and remaining unbelief, and lead us in paths of righteousness, welling up to eternal life, all by your grace and received through faith in Christ alone. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please now turn your attention in the Scriptures to the prophet Jeremiah, where we will, for our Old Testament reading this morning, read Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. Here the Lord upholding his holiness and his righteous standard to Israel, to his people, that they would not be God's people in name only, but that they must also live as God's people. Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 9, the word of God. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please turn with me now also in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, where we will resume our sermon series on Matthew's Gospel, looking at verses 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 46. It's been a couple months since we looked at Matthew, so by way of reminder, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's been predicting his death and his resurrection. He's on his atoning mission to save his people from their sins, and he has been teaching about the kingdom of God, particularly the final judgment that is going to be rendered, where God rewards the righteous with eternal life, but those who are outside of Christ will be condemned. The word of God, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Again, God's word, give your ear to it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thus far, the word of God. All of us are a little bit more familiar in these past couple months than we might like to be with executive orders of rulers with varying degrees of authority, and perhaps you have varying degrees of agreement with the orders that are given. But what we see here in Scripture is that whatever orders and rules and decrees are made by earthly kings and earthly rulers, and whether those decrees and executive orders and laws be good or evil, whether they serve the people or they serve the ruler's interests only, Jesus frames all of history in light of a final executive order, as it were, a final decree of judgment from the King of all creation, Jesus himself, whereby the righteous are sent into eternal life, but the wicked into eternal punishment. And as Jesus calls you to consider this final judgment that is coming, the word that Jesus speaks to his disciples is that the love of Christ, the King, and the expression of Christian love to your brothers and sisters are inseparable. That Christian love is not optional. That there is no such thing as a Christian who fails to love his brothers and sisters in the kingdom, those who share the image of God. And Jesus calls you to examine yourself in light of his final judgment. Are you mindful of the judgment of God and the love of God that has been given to you, that you might love him and love your neighbor? You who profess to love Christ, you who bear the name of Christian, do you love those who are made in the image of God? around you, in your families, in your church, in your communities? Do you express that love? Jesus says clearly, in light of the final judgment, that these things are not optional. The good works that flow from our justification, they are not what we do to earn salvation, but they are an integral part of our union with Christ, as the Spirit necessarily works out faith and love in time, in space, in your actual relationships. As you consider this text, I invite you to consider who you know or who you are aware of, where you might have opportunity to share the love of Christ in visible, tangible ways. I want us to consider the judgment of Christ and his call to Christian love in three ways from the text. First, we see that it is Jesus alone who pronounces judgment. The judgment that we are to be concerned about is the judgment made by Jesus. Second, we see that Jesus rewards the blessed. He condemns the cursed. It's a binary judgment. And finally, we see that Jesus' judgment is a surprise to both. So first, it is Jesus who pronounces the judgment. Notice there in the setup of this passage in verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one people from another." This is throne room imagery. Jesus is the Son of Man. And Jesus is this king who is coming, before whom all the nations will be gathered. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is enthroned on high at the right hand of God the Father. And to him, every single knee on heaven and on earth will bow. Jesus is the king who makes final judgment. His deliberate decisions here to separate one people from another. There will be no court of appeal. There will be no injustice. He is the God who judges justly. And his judgment will be final. This day spoken of is the final day of history, this side of glory, the final day of this present evil age of sin and misery. The final day for saints like you to endure suffering, to cry out along with all those already who have gone before us, "How long, O Lord?" The final day of the suffering of the saints and the final day of any joy for the wicked, as at the end of this day, the righteous will enter into eternal life, verse 46, but the wicked, eternal punishment. The stakes here could not be higher. And I ask you, are you concerned with the judgment of this king? Or are you more concerned with other kinds of judgment? Are the judgments of God and of King Jesus more significant and important to you than all of the judgments made by earthly rulers now, which I'm sure to varying degrees are causing frustration or anxiety in your mind as you either agree or disagree with what they are trying to do? Do you become so concerned with the judgment of your friends and your peers that the only thing that matters to you is what they think of you, such that you might even be willing to disobey God's word in order to receive a positive judgment of your peers? Are you so concerned with your own judgment of yourself that you fail to hear the word of God? Do you judge yourself to be such a wicked sinner, such a failure in life, that you are beyond the reach of God's love and mercy? Do you judge that because God has not answered your prayers in the way that you want, that God has not heard your prayers? Or do you judge that because you are more moral and righteous than the people around you, that your sins really are not so bad? Maybe your need of Jesus is not so great. These kinds of self-judgments can easily eclipse the judgment of God's word. And the setting of Jesus here as the judge of the nations is a corrective to all these kinds of thinking. When you evaluate yourself, when you evaluate yourself before others, and you evaluate yourself before God, and when you think of where your life is going, and when you think of the ultimate end and destination of your life, which for the Christian is eternal life, the judgment of the king should be a matter of first priority for you. To remember the judgments of God, the judgment of Christ. And if you are a Christian, if you have taken refuge in Christ, that coming day of judgment is not one of fear for you. The coming judgment rendered here where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Well, who are these sheep? In a moment, we're certainly going to see that these are the sheep who have expressed their love following the pattern of Christ to others. But these sheep are God's people, all those whom God has drawn to himself, who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus, who have fled from the wrath to come, all of those who have heard this warning of the coming judgment on sin and evil and have fled to the cross of Christ. That is who these sheep are. Those who are saved by grace through faith. You see, if you are a Christian, God's judgment on you is that you are his beloved son or his beloved daughter for whom the Son of God died. And the starting point of all of your expression of Christian love and the starting point of your conception of yourself and your life must begin with the judgment that God has rendered about you. And the offer of the gospel, the offer given to the Christian, is that God's judgment about you is that he loves you, that he doesn't leave you, that he has made himself your God and he has made you his people. And he is the God who will bring you into the resurrection because he has united you to Jesus through faith. That is the starting point and the end point of the Christian life. It begins with hearing the message, the announcement of that good news, that this is the way that God has made for sinners to be saved. And it looks forward to that day when it is complete, this day when you enter into eternal life. That day is coming for you, brothers and sisters. This day of the wrath of God is the day of your entrance into glory. For God's wrath has already been poured out upon his Son, Jesus. And so I encourage you and I ask you, are you concerned in your life mostly and firstly with the judgment of God? Rightly understood, this should be a matter both of great encouragement to you as a Christian, that God has passed over your sins, that he loves you, but it also serves to motivate us in conformity to his word, in responding to God with love and obedience. Because we see here that Jesus does reward the blessed and condemn the cursed. The judgment is binary. The sheep are those not only who are saved by grace, but they are those who perform the good works that God has established beforehand in the language of Ephesians 2 that we read earlier for them to do. He separates the sheep and the goats, verse 33. And he invites the sheep. He describes them as those who are blessed by his Father to inherit the kingdom prepared for him from the foundation of the world. This language here is very important. Please do not misunderstand this passage or any other passage about the final judgment of God. Please don't misunderstand this as saying God is going to weigh your life in the balance of the scales of justice, and if you've done enough good things and you've done few enough bad things, then you're going to get to go into heaven. That's contrary to the work of Christ. It's contrary to the whole message of Scripture and of the gospel, and it's not what Jesus is saying here. This language of inheritance. This is not a kingdom, this is not a blessing that is merited by the sheep. It is something that God has prepared for them, that God is giving to them. Just as God gives Jesus to you and gives his grace and mercy to you in Jesus, God also will give to you the resurrection kingdom and life that Jesus has earned for you. Nevertheless, we see that those who are to inherit this kingdom, to receive it by grace through faith in Christ, are also those who have expressed their love to one another and to their neighbor, thus loving Christ. Jesus here inseparably links the love of God with the love of God's image bearers. In verse 35 through 40, I invite you to read these verses again with me. Jesus says, as he invites them to inherit the kingdom, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Jesus is saying, all of these things, you, Christian, you did to me, you did to Jesus. Have any of you ever fed Jesus? No. Jesus has been ascended into heaven for some 2,000 years, and we haven't seen him bodily. We see him by faith until he returns. And so the righteous ask, "Well, Lord, when did this happen?" Paraphrasing verse 37. And Jesus answers in verse 40. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So Jesus is saying that the sheep here, his people, Christians, you are rewarded as your Christian love expressed to others is, in fact, love expressed to Jesus. Jesus links these two things. If you say you love Jesus, but you don't love his brothers, you don't love Jesus. Simultaneously, you cannot love Jesus' brothers without loving Jesus. These two things go hand in hand. The language of brothers here is significant, as well as the language of inheriting the kingdom. Verse 34, the language of welcoming in the stranger. You might wonder, well, what does this mean for me? How am I supposed to do this? I want to love Jesus. I want to love others. Who is it that I'm supposed to do this to? Does this mean I need to go feed the homeless? What does this mean for me? How do I apply this? And the language of my brothers here in verse 40 would seem to limit this from any understanding that what Jesus is saying here is you need to go do random acts of kindness in society. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus is saying. Jesus is focusing on acts of love performed for by Christians to Jesus' brothers. This would seem to be a subset of general acts of love and kindness to everyone. It's certainly a good thing to love our neighbor, but the text seems to limit this in a way that we do not get to just go pick random social causes and then believe we are fulfilling this text. However, it would also be wrong to understand this text as saying that you only need to love other members in your church. The language is broader than that. It's narrower than loving everyone in the whole world, every act of good that's ever been done, but it's broader than, well, this person's a member in my church, and so I'm going to love them. Or this person's a member in a church of similar faith and practice to mine, so I will love them. The language here of the kingdom, this is framed in Jesus' kingdom language, verse 34, and Jesus emphasizes verse 35, welcoming the stranger. In the midst of this, there's an outward-focused nature of the kingdom and a welcoming nature of the kingdom. The time of the church, the time of the gospel, is the time where the good news is proclaimed. Everybody is welcome into the kingdom of God if only they respond to the offer of Christ with repentance and faith. The greatest human saint to the worst human sinner can respond to the gospel. We know that God knows who is elect and who is not, but we don't have access to that information. We don't see that. We don't know that. And so, Jesus here is not giving you any reason not to go love your neighbor who's not a member already of your church. The picture Jesus is painting is that if you are a Christian, you express your love. You do it first and foremost within the household of God, but recognizing and remembering that God's kingdom is expanding, God's church is growing, the offer of the gospel is set before your neighbor. And so you also are called to love your neighbor and to express this in tangible ways. Love in the Bible is very rarely a feeling. It's almost always an action. These are all actions described here. Visiting the sick, visiting those who are in prison, giving clothes to those who lack them, meeting the needs of those who are hungry and thirsty. When you see needs around you in the church or in your communities, are you ready to meet them? Do you remember how God has met your need? You see, again, this all begins by first thinking of the judgment of God for you in Christ. If you don't remember or recognize how God has met your need in Christ, that he's forgiven your sins and given you life, you'll have no reason, you'll have no motivation to love others when it's difficult, when it costs you, when it's inconvenient for you. But rather, as Scripture says, we love because God has first loved us. Christ came to meet our great need. And so as Christians, we work to meet the smaller needs of those around us. Are you expressing your Christian love to those in need? This is something that Christians are to do. It doesn't mean that you're writing a check to everyone who asks you for money. Doesn't mean that you're giving away all of your things so that you yourself become impoverished, but it means that you are engaging with your brothers and sisters, that you're loving your neighbor actively, that you are praying for them, and that when there is a need expressed, you seek to do what you can to express your love to meet that need. In so doing, you are loving Jesus. And finally, when all is said and done, as Jesus is the one who pronounces this judgment, and as Jesus rewards Christians, rewards the blessed, of course condemning the cursed, condemning those who fail to love Jesus and who also don't love Jesus' brothers, this final judgment is a surprise. It's a surprise to both. The Christians, the sheep, they didn't remember doing these things in order to love Jesus. So they have to ask in verse 38 and 39, when did we do these things? And similarly, the wicked, they also ask Jesus in verse 44 and verse 45, when did we not do these things? This is a further confirmation, by the way, that Jesus is not telling you that you must earn eternal life by doing these acts of love. If you do something to earn a paycheck, it's not a surprise when the paycheck comes. You know the work that you've done. When you turn in your homework and you get a grade, it's not surprising that you get a grade back on your homework. You know what you have done. You see, the righteous here are those who are not doing their works in order to earn God's favor. And the wicked are those who are unaware that they have a problem with God. The wicked are those who are unaware that they are in fact estranged from God, that they are apart from Christ and standing in condemnation. And the righteous are those who know that their deeds deserve no reward. The final judgment is a surprise. Would you be surprised for Jesus to show up in all of his holiness and all of his glory, brighter than the sun, and to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the glory of your master? If you're honest about your sin and your failing, I think you'd be as surprised as I will be. The final judgment will be a surprise because you know your sin. You know that you don't deserve to be rewarded. And yet God is faithful to his promise, and he will reward you. Even the good works of love here that are done are not initiated by us, but rather we cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying us and growing us in grace. And the wicked, those who reject Christ, those who do not receive the offer of the gospel, those who have rejected the truth that they know about God and worshiped the creature rather than the creator, in the language of Romans 1, they too will be surprised. All of the wicked men and women apart from Christ who think that they are just fine, well, the judgment will be pronounced and it will be too late. And all evil will be sent into the lake of fire, the eternal punishment prepared for the devil and his angels, apart from Christ. Verse 41. This day is coming, and it is to be a day that motivates you as a Christian to remember God's judgment of grace and mercy to you, that would lead you in expressing love to your brothers and sisters and to your neighbor. And it also is a judgment which should motivate us to share this truth with all those who are willing to listen. Evil does not win in the end. The judgment of kings does not win in the end. The judgment of the king, your king, in the end, is all that matters. And the judgment of King Jesus is that he died to take your sins away, that you might be his beloved people, redeemed by his blood, and that you will enter into eternal life on that last day. And in that hope, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, that you have prepared the kingdom for us, that we might inherit it by grace and through faith. We thank you that Jesus is our Savior, who came to save all of his people from their sins. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember these judgments that you have made, that you have considered us in Christ and do not treat us as our sins deserve. Help us to remember these things, that we would not rely overly on our own self-judgment or on the judgment of our peers or on the judgment of the world. But help us to remember the judgment of Christ and your great love to us in him. And as we do so, we ask that you would help us as we see that Jesus has met our great need. Help us also to find ways to love and meet the needs of those around us. And Lord, we do pray for the salvation of the lost. While we rejoice in our salvation, we also lament that so many men and women rejecting you will be sent into eternal punishment for their sins. And so we ask, Lord, that the gospel would go forth, that your kingdom would spread through all the nations, and that many who are known to you from the foundation of the world would hear the good news of Jesus and turn and be saved from the wrath to come. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.